Malachi 2, verse 13 through 16, the word of the Lord. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And you can be seated. Well, this morning we're continuing our look at divorce. And I mentioned last time that the big takeaway here is just simply don't get divorced. Do not get divorced. Divorce is really the destruction of the union that God makes between a man and a woman in marriage. And since marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ and the church, the covenant between Christ and his church, divorce is really an undoing of that very sacred picture. And so we are commanded not to get divorced. Divorce, by the way, is not a new invention. I think most of you guys know that. It's not unique to our society. It's not unique to our culture. It's been around a long, long time. And it's always been cruel and it's always been evil. And as I was thinking about this week, I wondered what the first divorce recorded in the Bible was. And so I started kind of thinking about that a little bit. And do you know what it is? Do you know who was the first to divorce? It was Abraham, actually. He was the first in the Bible to divorce one of his wives. Take a look over at Genesis 16 for a moment. This is the father of our faith, Abraham, the great Abraham. And in Genesis 16, we have this difficulty with Abram and Sarai getting pregnant. They are barren, even though God has promised them children. They're barren. And so Sarai takes Hagar, which was Sarah's slave woman, and she wants her to be united to Abram as a wife. And we might call her a concubine, which was something like a slave wife, but she was a wife nonetheless, and all the language is there in Genesis to support their union. And then later on, the language is there to support the dissolution of that union as well. So Genesis 16, verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. So she throws it all on God. Go into my servant that it may be that I should obtain children by her. So she'll be our surrogate. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May Yahweh judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So Hagar becomes Abram's wife. That is the exact language that's used. And they have the conjugal union to consummate the marriage. They are, in fact, one flesh, and they are married together. This is kind of an interesting note, something that I read in a commentary that I hadn't really noticed. The way Moses words this episode is almost an exact retelling of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. So the woman wants something. She takes the initiative. She gives it to her husband. The husband follows the woman, and the results are a disaster. How Moses couches this whole thing is actually a second fall. We've got the fall in the Garden of Eden, and here we have a parallel type of, of an account of a fall. In any case, Abram and Hagar are married. Turn over to Genesis 21. This is fast forwarding in time. Isaac has now been born. Isaac, the son of promise. Ishmael is much older than Isaac. But notice what happens in Genesis 21, verses 8 through 14. So speaking of Isaac here, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham, his name has changed, made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah, also her name changed, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and the skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. That's the phrase. Sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So Sarah got them into this problem, and Abraham followed. And Sarah demands that Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. And the word, again, in verse 15 for send away is actually a technical Hebrew term used elsewhere in the Bible for divorce. That's what it means. In Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 24, when it's used of a husband and wife, of somebody sending one away, it is talking about divorce. And again, Abraham follows his wife's lead. It is interesting here that God actually comforts Abraham in doing all of this by promising to bless Ishmael as well as Isaac. So it's not as though Hagar will be utterly destitute or utterly cut off or whatever. God's mercy is still going to flow despite all of this tragedy. But all that to say, the divorce has been happening since literally the dawn of time. It's always been a tragedy. It's always created complications. And if you fast forward in the biblical timeline, you realize that the Ishmaelites are often the persecutors of the people of God. This very tragic thing that happened comes back to haunt Abraham and his offspring over and over and over. Back in Malachi chapter 2, we're continuing on in our section on this issue of divorce, and I understand it's a sober section. It's very sober, but I think it's a good reminder for us. We need to be very clear on our position on divorce. And I mentioned last time that there are 10 reasons that Malachi gives to not get divorced. We saw 4 last week. We'll see the final 6 this morning. The first 4 were that divorce nullifies worship. That was number 1. It nullifies worship. 2 is it turns praise into weeping. 3 is it destroys companionship. And 4, it destroys a covenant. Those were in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And so we're going to continue on with the next 6 reasons for not getting a divorce this morning. Number 5 is because it destroys God's work in joining two people together. It destroys God's work in joining two people together. And specifically, the emphasis here is on God's work, on his uniting of the two people. Look in verse 15 of Malachi 2. "Did he not make them one?" Speaking of God. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" And that's a rhetorical question. Did he not make them one? The answer is
he did.
Of course. Yes, he made them one. Yes. And this is really fundamental to marriage that I think we often kind of take for granted, that marriage is fundamentally a spiritual union put together by the Lord God. He takes two people who are individuals and he brings them together through vows and he makes them one. And it's interesting that he does this for believers and he does this for unbelievers as well. Marriage is a sacred union for all people, whether they acknowledge the Lord God as their Savior or not. And what's interesting is this spiritual union between husband and wife is acknowledged by basically everybody, even people who are not Christians. We have laws in our country, and there are laws in in other countries as well that reflect the sacred unity of marriage. There are often privileges and rights and responsibilities that a spouse has that no other person on the planet has because they are wed together. The interests are one when you are married. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 for a minute. We're going to be flipping around just a little bit here. But Ephesians chapter 5, this is the classic New Testament passage on marriage, how marriage is this mysterious picture of Christ and the church, how God designed this all the way back in Genesis, starting with Adam and Eve, how even their union all the way back then before anybody even knew about the redemptive plan of Jesus, how marriage was always a picture of Jesus and the church. That was a mystery that is now revealed in the New Testament. And so Paul kind of unpacks those truths in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, there are many things that we could talk about here. Husband's leadership, wife's submission, all that sort of thing. The only thing I really want to focus on this in this particular passage is the oneness of a husband and a wife. The oneness of a husband and a wife. So as we read this section, I want you guys just to look and notice the oneness aspect that the covenant of marriage creates. So Ephesians 5, beginning down in verse 25. The apostle writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Verse 28. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." You guys see the unity language that's going on here? Verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The reason that a husband is to love his wife so completely is because she is him. That's what happens in the covenant. The two become one. Love your wife like you'd love your own body, because loving her is loving yourself. Now, obviously, they're two separate literal bodies, but in totality, loving your spouse is tantamount to loving yourself, because you've been made one. You've been made one through a spiritual union, through vows. You know, there's no, like, competition in marriage. There's no, like, trying to get ahead of your spouse, trying to get ahead of your wife or your husband or whatever. There's no, "Well, I'm trying to love them, but I'm not getting anything back." No, when you love your spouse, regardless of the response, you're automatically getting a return because your spouse is one with you. It's built in. You are one. And the reason that we nourish and cherish our wives and wives love and respect their husbands is because they are our own flesh. And you put it the opposite way, when you berate your spouse, the ridiculousness of that is that you might as well be standing in the mirror berating yourself. Like, who would do that? But that's what Paul tells us. And as much as we build up our spouse, we're building up ourselves. And as much as we tear down our spouse, we're tearing down ourselves. Why? Because we are one. This is the profound mystery of Christ in the church. That it reflects itself in every single marriage. This unity, this oneness between husband and wife. And you ask yourself, well, how exactly are we one when you're married? I think there's four quick ways, and I know this is a sermon in a sermon, but bear with me, okay? I think there's four ways that you become one, at least four. One is just legally. The state, the community, whatever, and God recognize your union together. That's why two people just living together in sin, that's not marriage. That's not. It's less than a legal union. And people know that because they'll often say, they'll try and justify it. Well, marriage is just, it's just a little piece of paper. Well, then you know what? Go get that little piece of paper. Oh, oh, that little piece of paper is important, is it? And they're acknowledging it by not getting it. And they're also acknowledging it that it's bigger than just their relationship. There's a legal binding union that happens, even when they say, well, it's just a little piece of paper. They're conceding the whole argument. And we know that. We are also one financially. All of your assets are now intertwined. Your money, your property, your belongings, your future assets, everything. It always surprises me when Christians tell me that they have separate bank accounts from their spouse. And I still remember I was driving through downtown Louisville, Kentucky, listening to the Dave Ramsey show. This is like 18 years ago. And this guy calls in to Dave Ramsey, and he's a private investigator, and he's on the beat. And halfway through the phone call, he actually has to hang up because he's got to go follow the guy. But in the middle of the conversation, Dave is basically like, would you say that if a husband and wife had the same bank account that you'd basically be out of a job? And the guy's like, yeah. Why? Because you would know everything that's going on in your spouse's life. Why would you have separate accounts? And he conceded all of that. You are not separate individuals financially. You are one. God joined you as one. And husbands need to love their wives with the bank account, and wives need to respect their husbands with the bank account. We're one in all of our assets, whether we're talking cash or things, material possessions, whatever. When there's like one piece of pie left and my wife comes over and takes a bite, you know what she throws down? We're one. And when there's cobbler left and it's like the last little bit and I come over and I take a bite, you know what I throw down? We're one. This is what we are. We're one together. Everything that we have is one. It is combined. So you're one legally. You're one financially. You're one physically. This is a literal sense, of course, that intercourse is the uniting of two bodies. That's why, by the way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that Christians cannot go to prostitutes. You can't go to a prostitute because there's a sense in which it makes them one flesh. Not in the sense that they automatically become married, but there's a sense in which they are creating a unity that is reserved only for marriage. And so when a Christian would go to a prostitute, they're sinning in a very specific way, and it's a grievous way. Paul says it's against their own body because it's forcing a oneness to happen that ought not happen. You ever take two, like, north ends of a magnet and try and, like, shove them together? Like you can do it. You can, like, slam them together, but it's not designed like that. That's what it is to have intercourse with somebody who is not your wife or not your husband. There's a physical union that happens that is glorious and good and God-honoring and worshipful in the context of marriage and is only enjoyed in the context of marriage. So you're one physically. You're also one relationally. What does that mean? It means that as far as any other person on the planet is concerned, you are one entity. You leave your father and your mother and you are joined to your spouse and you become one. You are a sovereign family unit. You're sovereign. Your marriage now trumps all other relationships in your life. There are no close second relationships, husband, with you and anybody else on the planet. There are no close second relationships, wife, with you and anybody else on the planet, even the relationships within your own biological family. And I would say that the biggest threat, relationally speaking, to most marriages is not the outside world. It's usually your own close biological family. That's usually the biggest threat on anybody's marriage. It's your mom or your dad or his or her mom or his or her dad who still think of you primarily as their child and not as somebody else's spouse, somebody else's husband, somebody else's daughter. These are people who still might view you as independent of your spouse, independent of your new family. And so they'll often drive a wedge between you and your spouse, and they may not even do it, you guys, or they may do it, you guys, without even knowing, without even realizing. It might not even be malicious, but they're doing it. And so you have to protect your sovereign family unit. This is your highest priority as a married person, is not to your mom, it's not to your dad, it's not to your close relatives, your best friend, or listen, even your own children. Your highest priority in life, aside from Jesus Christ, is your spouse. Again, no close seconds. It is your spouse who is one with you, and it is your spouse who should be your best friend. And God makes it clear, there is a severing of the familial unit of a parent and a child in marriage, and that severing gives way to a brand new sovereign unit together. And so if you're married, you guys, you need to be 100% united with your spouse against all threats, foreign or domestic. Everything far away, everything close by. Your spouse is your highest priority because you have been joined together by God. You've been put together in a spiritual union by God. The goal, by the way, isn't necessarily to cut everybody else off. That's not the goal in and of itself. But it is to ensure that you are thriving in your marriage no matter what. And this is also a note to parents and grandparents to respect the sovereignty of your own child's marriage. To make sure that you're enabling them and encouraging them to have their own sovereign family unit and to thrive there. You should always defer to the husband as the lead in the marriage. And if your connection to your married child takes a massive back seat, so be it. It needs to happen because they are the new sovereign unit. So you're one legally, financially, physically, relationally, and all that is done by a work of God. All of it is done. In fact, turn back to Mark 10 for a moment. Mark chapter 10, the Gospel of Mark. Jesus gets to this very issue because he is asked about divorce. Notice how this goes. Mark 10, verse 1. And he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up. And in order to test him, they're trying to trap him. That's why they're asking this question. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, what did Moses command you? So he's deferring. He realizes the trap. Verse 4, and they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So, can a man divorce? What did Moses say? The Pharisees say, yes, all you got to do is write a certificate. That's all you got to do. Jesus says, not so fast. Moses conceded this because of the hardness of your hearts. But the concession wasn't divorce. The concession was certificate. The dissolution needed to be as official as the binding together. And so he commanded there to be a certificate. A legal notice had to happen. People had to know what had gone on. But that was never God's design. Notice what Jesus goes back to in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What Jesus does is say, listen, he did that because of your sinfulness, because of your hardness of heart. But on page 2 of your Bible, God made it clear he joined them together. And don't separate them. What God joins, men should not separate. And he knew that the disciples were floored. In fact, the disciples are so dumbfounded by the permanency view of Jesus, they ask him more about it later. They pull him aside. Look, verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. Jesus, just want to be really clear what you're trying to get at here. Are you really saying no divorce? Verse 11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is interesting. If someone divorces and remarries, they commit adultery. Not fornication, which is sexual sin between unmarried people. No, when they commit adultery, which is actually a sin against their spouse, there seems to be a sense in which there is still some sort of vestige of the union together that is broken when the next marriage is consummated. Now, I don't believe that this is like perpetual adultery. Some people believe this is like perpetual adultery in the second marriage. I don't believe that, but I do believe there's adultery in the marriage. Jesus says it. I think it's at that consummation. You're breaking that first covenant. You're starting a new covenant, which you shouldn't have made. But there is some sort of adultery going on, which is why Jesus says, don't divorce. Don't do it. There's God's supernatural work in binding two people together in marriage that is destroyed in divorce. And I want to show you one more thing in Malachi 2 about this binding together. So look back in Malachi 2. And again, if you, I think pretty much all of us have been to a wedding, and we see when two people take vows, and when they say the I do's, and then the pastor pronounces them husband and wife, what you've just witnessed is an amazing work of God to bring two people together. I mean, you've witnessed this amazing power, and he does it, Malachi says, through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that actually binds two people together. Look at this, verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That's powerful. There's a union that you have with your spouse that is there because of the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a spiritual bond. When I say spiritual, I don't mean like amorphous, like a Holy Spirit bond between a husband and a wife. And he binds these two parties together in union covenant. And we know this because when you become part of the body of Christ, you are baptized into the body of Christ. You are immersed into the body of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's a similar sort of union that happens in marriage, all marriage. And the Holy Spirit binds two people together as one. And what divorce does is it destroys God's work, that spiritual work of the Holy Spirit in joining two people together. All right, number six, don't get divorced because divorce destroys God's design for godly children. Divorce destroys God's design for godly children. Verses 15 and 16. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So, guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So, one of the tragedies of divorce is that it destroys God's design in having children. And so here's God's design. It's really simple. You get married, you have kids, you teach them to love Jesus, and then they go get married, and then they have kids, and they teach their kids to love Jesus, who go get married. Like, just lather, rinse, repeat until Jesus comes back. Like, this is God's design in marriage. And when I was first married, I really believed that kids were sort of an optional feature. You know, like a sunroof or leather seats on a car. You know, like it might be nice. It's expensive. But not necessarily necessary. But when you look at Scripture, barring providential hindrances, children are central to God's design for marriage. I mean, that's what he said. What was the one God seeking? What was he looking for in bringing two people together in companion and covenant? What was he seeking? Godly offspring. That was part and parcel of the design of marriage. This is God's kingdom plan to bring the gospel to all nations and all people. Yes, the gospel expands through preaching the gospel to the lost. But I think the primary way, you guys, that the gospel advances throughout the ages, throughout all countries, is just training up your children in the way that they should go, by teaching them the Lord. It's the dads leading their families in worship and teaching their kids what a leader and provider is through example and instruction. It's moms nurturing the next generation and making a house a godly home and being a helpmate to her husband. Like, it really is the Pollyanna version that I think we all had when we were kids growing up. It's the good life, the flourishing life. And that life that God designed, he did so with children in mind. Children are not an afterthought to marriage when it comes to God. They're not an add-on. Notice that he says the very purpose of marriage, of making them one, was godly offspring. What God was seeking in covenant union between a man and a woman in marriage was godly offspring. Not just children for the sake of children. Not just cranking out children as fast as you can. But children that grow up and they love Jesus. And that's our job as parents, as best we can, to train them to love Jesus. Obviously, there's a work that God has to do in their hearts and that sort of thing. But that's why Deuteronomy 6 says to parents that the words that God is commanding today must be on our heart, and we must teach them diligently to our children. And that word teach is kind of interesting. The word literally means repeat. We must repeat them to our children over and over and over. Parents, you ever feel like all day, every day, all you're doing is just reminding your kids of the same thing that you told them like 20 times already today? Well, good job, because that's what you're doing. You are teaching, you are repeating God's commandments to them. This is how you raise up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The discipline of the Lord is what not to do. Son, Jesus doesn't want you to do this. The admonition of the Lord, or the instruction of the Lord, is what to do. Son, Jesus loves it when you do this. That's the whole game plan. Tell them what not to do, what Jesus doesn't want, and tell them what to do, what Jesus does want. That's it. Like, you can just divide up all of your teaching to all of your children and under those two headings. What not to do and what to do. And Paul makes it clear that the primary lead in that instruction is the fathers. It's the fathers. Obviously, moms do this too, as they're with the kids most of the day, but the father bears the main responsibility. John Piper wrote in his book, This Momentary Marriage, that if God were to come and knock on the door of the home to investigate how things are going in the home, he'd ask to speak to the man of the house and see what's going on. Men, this is your direct calling from God. And just like you are to bathe your wife gently in the water of the word, so too you should bathe your children gently in the water of the word. That's God's design. And what divorce does is it shreds that entire environment. Divorce obviously shreds the ability to even have children. Can't have children with your spouse if you're divorced from him. And any children that come outside of the marriage covenant, you're probably not going to be diligent to teach them the way of the Lord anyway. So everything is just shredded in divorce. And I think one of the tragedies of divorce is that when children are involved, the clearest picture that they will ever get of the gospel between a loving husband and a loving wife together in union is gone. The husband and the wife union is a picture of Christ in the church that kids, whether they know it or not, are watching day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. And that's gone. And what should have been a wholesome environment to learn about the Lord and watch godly parents is gone. And I say that, and I hope you understand, that not all hope is lost. Many of us grew up in divorced homes, and God still got a hold of us, and God still worked on us and brought us to himself. God is amazingly merciful, you guys. He was amazingly merciful to the people of Israel who were going through that, and he's amazingly merciful to his church as well. But divorce is an attack on the very design of God for kids through marriage. Number 7. Divorce destroys faithfulness. Divorce destroys faithfulness. Look at verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Marriage is a pledge of faithfulness. Faithfulness is the ability to rely on someone at all times. You know that they are going to do the part that God has called them to do no matter what, and you're going to do the part that God has called you to do no matter what. One thing I love about football, and I'm going to give you a football illustration, but are these times where it's like the quarterback throws the ball to the receiver, receiver's not even looking. Like, receiver might run another 10 yards and jog left or right or whatever, and the receiver looks up at the split second when the football's in their hand. How does that happen? Because they trust one another. The quarterback trusts that the receiver is going to run the route that he was called. The receiver trusts that the quarterback is going to throw the ball exactly where he's going to run. There's trust on both sides, even when they're not even looking at each other. And there's this just implicit trust that has to happen, that they're going to be faithful to do their job. And that's how it is in marriage. There's a lot of trust that we do within marriage or have within marriage, that we are fulfilling our roles and we're getting better and better in our roles all the time. Divorce is just the opposite of trust. It's faithlessness. And really the word, if you have a New King James Version or the NAS, the word is treachery or deceit. That's actually the word. Faithless sounds a little weak, but the word is treachery. And this is basically what happens when divorce happens. Treachery and deceit becomes the entire basis for the relationship. The companion of your youth now becomes your greatest enemy, and you are trying to exploit them. There's lying, there's deception, there's theft. It's treacherous. I mean, there's just no other way to describe it. It just becomes treachery between one another. I know a couple right now going through divorce, and it's nasty. There's hiding money. There's secretly hiring attorneys. There's using the trust of the unsuspecting spouse to exploit them and take from them. They're making divides between friends. They're stealing assets. And then they stand before the judge and everybody plays innocent. I didn't do it. Treachery is when you gain the trust of someone only to use it for your advantage against them later. That's what it is. You sneak in, gain the trust, and then you exploit them. God says of Israel in Jeremiah 3:20, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Israel is idolatry. Their rejection of God was likened to a treacherous wife. And at that point, there was like they were using God's own temple for their little idol factory. Like that's where all the idols were. "Hey, let's bring them into the Lord's house." God's like, "Are you kidding me? This is my house, and now you're using it against me to go and commit adultery with other gods? What are you doing?" You guys have all seen the crazy antics and treachery when people get divorced, haven't you? It's ugly. That's what happens with divorce. It's not God's design. Number 9 reason to not get divorced is because God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Verse 16, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Now, if you have an ESV, there's nowhere here that says, "I hate divorce," unless you go look at the footnote. You actually have to look at 2 footnotes to even get to that point. Most other translations just simply say, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord." I got to be honest, I think the ESV does one of the clumsiest jobs of translating this verse. It's a difficult verse to translate in Hebrew, but the gist is simply that God hates divorce. That's the point. God hates it. And you say, "Well, how can God hate anything?" Well, God hates all unrighteousness, and that's what divorce is. It's unrighteousness. He hates sin. He hates the ending of the very union that reflects the covenant of Jesus in the church. There are several other things in the Bible that God says he hates. He hates lying. He hates haughty eyes, you know, proud eyes, people who think they're better than others. Feet that are swift to shed blood. So when you are zealous for righteousness, you hate unrighteousness. The Bible says God hates divorce. And that should really give us pause anytime someone is even remotely heading down the road of divorce. But this is something that God hates. Why would anyone, especially a believer, do something that God hates? You know, and there's a lot of people who try to justify getting a divorce because, you know, they have a peace about it. You know, or they prayed and God didn't tell them to do otherwise. Or there's a whole bunch of other really spiritually sounding nonsense. I stole a Ferrari and I just had a peace about it. You know, I pray, God didn't tell me no. The keys were in it, so I went. No, we don't steal Ferraris or any other car for that matter. Why? Because God hates theft, and you know what else God hates? God hates divorce. We don't do it. It's very strong language. Verse 16, I think, is arguably stronger. With number 10, why don't we get divorced? Because divorce is violence against your spouse. It's a violence against your spouse. Look at verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. How does violence enter into this equation? Well, biblically speaking, there's only one reason a married person can get remarried, and it's when their spouse dies. At that point, the covenant is gone. And so they are now free to re-enter a new marriage covenant. What divorce does is the same thing as the death of your spouse. It, for all intents and purposes, spiritually speaking, puts them to death on your account. It's an act of violence. It's an act of murder. Since they won't die, they are doing something tantamount to murdering them in the divorce. And so when someone divorces, they are doing grave violence to their spouse. They are, in essence, murdering them so that they are free to move on. And we certainly see that in the heart because, man, I don't know that I've ever seen a divorce where people are just happy. It's usually hatred and all kinds of other sinful nonsense and hardness that goes on. In fact, Jesus says the reason that Moses allowed you to write a certificate of divorce was because of the hardness of your heart, because you were actually murdering them in your heart. This is actually a shocking claim, I think, that Malachi makes. The one who divorces covers himself with violence. But that's what's happening in the act of divorce. And you say, what do we do with all that? Well, obviously the big takeaway is don't get divorced. But notice what Malachi says at the very end of chapter 6, or verse 16. What's he say? He says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So what do? We guard our hearts. We guard on the inside. And we don't do treacherous things on the outside. You guys, guard yourself that there would be anything that would cause you to hate your spouse. Anything that would jeopardize your marriage. It needs to go. You need to guard yourself from it. Any sin, any temptation that is leading you away from your role as husband or wife, any sin or temptation that is an attack on your spouse, guard yourself against it in your spirit, in your heart. And not just on the outside, but guard what's happening, not just on the inside, but also guard what's happening on the outside. Malachi says, don't be faithless. And again, that same word is treacherous. Don't ever act in treachery toward your spouse. Don't ever use the trust that you have together to exploit them or to attack them or belittle them. Never use the trust in your marriage as a weapon against your spouse. What is Malachi calling us to? It's total dedication, inside and out, to our spouse, our covenant companion, whom God has joined together through his Holy Spirit. One man, one woman, for life, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us faithfulness in our marriages. That we would understand the gravity of what has happened in your uniting man and woman together in marriage. That all of us would encourage spouses to be faithful. And that we would never act in treachery, only in goodness, only in love. And would you forgive us where we fail to do that? And we sin often. So would you forgive us? Would you give us grace? Give us love that we might reflect the covenant love of Jesus and his church for your glory. Amen.